Almighty God, you are Creator and Redeemer. You alone are God, and there is no other. You are the God who spoke the world into being. You are the God who promised salvation to Adam and Eve after the fall into sin. You are the God who washed the world clean in the flood. You are the God who led the people out of slavery in Egypt, your covenant people, fulfilling the promises that you made to Abraham. You are the God who raised up judges and then kings to govern your people and protect them from their enemies. You are the God who controlled the movement of nations and empires to prepare the way for the coming of your Son. And you are the one who sent forth your Son in the fullness of time to be born under the law, under the curse, to redeem us from the curse of the law. We thank you for this. We give you great praise for this. We thank you that after the death and resurrection of your Son, and after his ascension, you poured forth your Holy Spirit upon your people to give them new creation mind, to begin to bring the new world order into existence. Father, we thank you for this. We thank you that we have a share in this. Father, help us even now to live new creation lives, to live now as we shall live in the resurrection. Father, help us to do this, for you have called us out of the world and into your church for this reason. Father, help us to serve faithfully as a royal priesthood, a people who have been formed and molded into one body to declare your praises to you and to all the nations of the world. Father, we pray that through us your gospel would go forth in word and deed. We pray that through us your kingdom would be extended and would grow and would flourish. Father, grant us repentance for ways that we rebel against you, for ways that we still live old creation lives. Father, help us to serve you in all that we do, to see that every task that you call us to, whether it be something that is obviously glorious or something that seems very mundane, that it is a way of glorifying you, pleasing you, honoring you. Father, help us to do this. Father, we thank you that you have called us into your church, that you have formed us into the body of Christ, that your Spirit indwells us. Father, we thank you that through the church we experience your love, and through your church your love is manifested to the world. We thank you for this. Father, we thank you that you have gathered us together tonight. We pray that you would bless our study time, that these few minutes that we have to spend digging into your scripture, that we would mine gold, and that any dross that is there you would burn away. Father, that we might be edified, that we might be furthered in our sanctification, that we might continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help these things to come about. We can't do these things in our own strength. We are helpless. But Father, you promise to be adequate. You promise to be sufficient for us. You promise to perfect your strength and make your strength manifest in the midst of the weakness of your people. So Father, do this for us. And through it all, would you assure us greatly and with complete certainty of your love and your mercy towards us in Christ Jesus and through the Holy Spirit. Father, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, open up to Judges chapter 6. And I would say that as we begin this new section in the book of Judges, we're really beginning what is probably the most difficult section of the book of Judges. It's the Gideon cycle of stories. It's certainly a well-known set of stories, probably most people are at least familiar with from some of your Sunday school days growing up. If you grew up in a church, you're familiar with the story of Gideon and the way that God whittled his army down to just a small number and used him to defeat a great host of Midianites and all that, that God did through Gideon. But when it comes to actually interpreting the story and trying to figure out what it means and how it applies, it's actually very difficult. In part, that's because there's so much that's here. It's hard to figure out any one thing that this story
that spans from Judges chapter 6 through Judges chapter 8. It's hard to figure out what it's about, what the key theme is. It's almost like if you take a little kid to Disney World, or it's like this if we take our kids, or it's more likely if the grandparents would take our kids to a place like Chuck E. Cheese or something, where there's just so much going on. There's so much to look at and listen to and do that, it's just sensory overload. And your head is spinning. And that's really how this story is. When the biblical interpreter approaches Judges, it's sensory overload. It's overwhelming what all is here. So we certainly can't exhaust everything that's here because there is so, so much. But I do think we can go deeper than just scratching the surface. And I think that if we do, we'll really find tremendous riches here in this story. Let me sort of give you the big picture before we dive in. It's really a familiar story, although in this particular case there are going to be a lot of twists and turns to it. Same pattern that we've seen elsewhere in the book of Judges. Israel's going to fall into sin. Israel's going to fall into idolatry. They're going to be oppressed by a pagan peoples. In this case, it's the Midianites. And finally, things will be so bad that Israel repents. But this is one of the first places where we do see a real twist, something that's a little bit different than other places where we've seen the same pattern unfold in the book of Judges. Usually when the people repent, it seems like God just delivers them right away. God just raises up a deliverer. He goes in and he defeats the enemy and leads the people to salvation. This time, God makes them struggle a little bit. He lets them wrestle with things a little bit. And actually, before raising up a deliverer, he sends them a prophet. And the prophet comes and brings to the people basically what could be considered a covenant lawsuit, convicting them of their sin, confronting them with their sin. Because God doesn't want them to merely regret the bad circumstances they've fallen into, but he really wants deep repentance. And so God sends them this prophet. Then, when Israel's repentance is deeper, when it's more manifest, when the idols to Baal have begun to be torn down, God does raise up a deliverer, a judge who will lead them to victory. And this is what Gideon does. But again, there's an interesting twist to this. God is going to intentionally weaken Gideon's army. You might think that strength needs to be amassed, great numbers of troops and weapons need to be amassed, and that sort of thing. But actually, it's just the opposite. God continually whittles down Gideon's army towards just a very small number. And only 300 men are going to take on 100,000 plus Midianite soldiers. And because the Lord is on their side and because they're trusting the Lord is going to give them the victory. Well, because Gideon has been successful, because he has handled appropriately one trial, one set of adverse circumstances after another, the people approach Gideon and say, Gideon, will you be your king and your son after us and your grandson after him? And Gideon knows that the Lord alone is king over God's people, that while God will eventually raise up a king for his people, that time is not yet. And so Gideon, very appropriately, turns down this offer. They request that Gideon would become their king, and Gideon says, no, God is your king. But Gideon, even though he's rightfully and faithfully turned down this offer of kingship, begins to act like a king anyway. And even worse, begins to act as a priest king, as one who has the prerogatives of both a priest and a king. So even though he doesn't take the title so much, he begins to take on, he begins to act in such a way that he's a king. Multiplying wives, multiplying gold, just the kinds of things that the wicked pagan kings did. And this is what Gideon begins to do. So it's a very interesting story because of all these twists and turns. Gideon looks like a hero and then yet has at least a semi-fall. He passes the test of adversity, or test plural of adversity. But he fails the test, or nearly fails the test, of prosperity. We know that in the end, Gideon was a faithful man because the book of Hebrews includes him in the great so-called Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. It's one of the great saints of the Old Covenant age who persevered in faith to the end. So he is a great saint. He is a great hero. But he doesn't end as well as he began. John Calvin talks about how in all of God's people, there is this, so long as we are in this earth, Calvin says that there is a perpetual conflict in the hearts of God's people between faith and unbelief. And we're going to see that in Gideon, how there is this perpetual war in his heart between faith and doubt. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That's really what Gideon is a picture of here in this story. What that means is it's not as easy to present Gideon as either black or white. Now, all the other judges we've seen up to this point very clearly have been exemplary, and there have really been major failings in any of them up to this point. You start with Othniel, who's really the model judge, and you move on from there, and you find that all of these judges, you know, perhaps there were some small flaws in Barak's character, in that he needed a woman to accompany him, he needed Deborah to accompany him. But even then, it's not clear that that's all Barak's fault. It might be the men of Israel at large who are weak and need Deborah's support and presence. But all the judges up to this point have been very exemplary. Gideon is the first one that really presents us with this kind of problem, this ambiguity. He's still a godly man. He's still a man of faith up to the end. We know that from the book of Hebrews, if there's any questions. But as we move along, things get a bit more complicated. Now, it's also ironic here that it's going to be the Midianites that attack Israel and oppress Israel, because if you think back to the previous story, who was it that finally defeated the enemy on behalf of God's people and crushed the serpent's head in the previous story? Jael. And what nationality was she? She was a Midianite, yeah. Yeah, she was married to the man who descended from Moses' father-in-law. You go back to the book of Exodus, you find that Moses married a Midianite woman, daughter of Jethro. Now, at that time in history, Jethro was a godly man. He was a priest of the true God, and Jethro and Moses worshipped God together. So the Midianites seem to go back and forth in history, a lot like Israel does, between times of faithfulness and unfaithfulness, times where they're aligned with Israel and faithful to God, and then times of apostasy. Just in the previous chapter, we've seen it that it's a Midianite woman who actually brings Israel the victory over the Canaanites. And yet here, in the very next story, it's going to be the Midianites who oppress Israel. And so there's a sense in which when God's people are faithful, that faithfulness spills over and it begins to influence the nations around them, the peoples around them, in a good sort of way. So you have these Midianites, when the people of God are faithful, these Midianites become faithful too. The people of God fall into sin, the Midianites fall away as well, and in fact God raises up the Midianites to oppress the nation of Israel, his priestly people. So there's a bit of irony here, and in fact we're going to see a number of ironic twists to this story as we go. What I want to do, because this whole story really is just too long for us to deal with all at once, is take it in little chunks that we can deal with and hopefully digest. So I want us to start with Judges chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. And would somebody read this for us? The first six verses.
Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, because the Midianites, the children of Israel, made for themselves the den, the cave, the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was, whenever Israel did come, Midianites would come up. Also Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their camps, coming in as numerous as locusts, both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord.
Okay, thank you. Okay, now, we'd actually find out, if we did read more of this, we would find out around verse 25 or so and following what the great evil is that the Israelites are doing here in verse 1. They have begun to worship the Canaanite idol Baal, which is something we've already seen the Israelites do. They didn't tear down the pagan altars, and so as a result they were seduced by them and ensnared by them and began to worship these other gods, usually alongside of Jehovah. They didn't give up worship of Jehovah because, after all, it might come in handy to have him around too. You never know when you might need Jehovah. But we can worship Baal too. sort of like some in our own culture today would say, yeah, the God of Christianity is good, but Allah is a good God too. You know, and so you have lots of gods that are good, you know, and that's the idea. That's what the Israelites are doing here. They're just being good plurals. They're giving up their exclusive, strict monotheism, their worship of the one true God, and they're becoming polytheists, treating Jehovah as though he was just another tribal deity rather than the true creator God, the God who is Lord over all. So they commit idolatry. They begin to worship the idol Baal, who is the Canaanite god of nature and power. God sees what they're doing. Again, this is something you see again and again in Scripture. Things are evaluated by God's sight. God's eyes penetrate to the reality of things and see how they are. Here, instead of saying, as he does in Genesis 1, that things are good, here he says things are bad. This is evil that his people are worshiping these idols. So the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. Now this is interesting too. Can anybody remember the formula that's been used up to this point? When God raises up an oppressor for God's people, how is it described? What does God do with his people and the people who are now going to oppress them? He usually says God, well, not gay, that's what it is here, but it's actually it's a different word. So just some of your translations might experience it.
Delivered?
It's actually sold, is usually what it is. God sells them into the hands of their enemies. But here it just says God gave them into the hands of the Midianites. See, things have gone from bad to worse. It used to be that God would sell them into the hands of their enemies as though they were worse from them. Now they've become so rebellious and so corrupt that they're worthless. So he just gives them up for free. He doesn't sell them into the hands of their enemies. He just hands them over. He just gives them over. Delivers them over into the hands of the Midianites. And I think that this is the first clue that we have, the fact that the formula here is a little bit different than what we usually have, that things are getting worse. You know, we've seen this cyclical pattern that happens again and again, where Israel is at rest in the land, Israel falls into sin, there's an oppressor that comes, God raises up a judge to free them, and there's kind of this cycle that goes around and around and around again and again and again in the book of Judges. What we find here is that while that has been happening, at least beginning at this point in the book of Judges, now it's going to be somewhat of a downward spiral. The lows that Israel sinks to are going to be lower and lower and lower. And the highs that Israel attains will be less high than they were previously. So the lows are going to be lower and the highs are not going to be nearly as high. Israel as a whole is rotting, is becoming corrupt. And now even when she repents, she doesn't really get all the way back on track. So that's the first thing we see here. We're also told here that they were oppressed by the Midianites for 7 years. Now that's very significant. You know, if you go back to the book of Exodus, God leads the people out under the leadership of Moses, and he brings them to Sinai, and he gives them the Ten Commandments. Okay, what chapter are the Ten Commandments in the book of Exodus? Okay, Exodus chapter 20. Then Exodus chapter 21 begins a set of laws. And what are the very first laws that God gives to his people? Laws regulating? I'm sorry. Well, in Exodus chapter 21, right after the Ten Commandments, God gives laws about a specific institution. No, not until 25. Now, what did the Israelites in Exodus? What was their status in Egypt? They were slaves. The very first laws that God gives after the Ten Commandments regulate slavery. And you know what they're about is freeing slaves. Okay, if you buy a slave, when do you have to let him go? So the Midianites have enslaved Israel. Do they let them go in the seventh year? No. This oppression extends. There is no Sabbath rest for Israel in this case. Israel remains in slavery. There is no exodus. There is no freedom, no liberation coming in the seventh year. Which means that the Midianites are breaking the law of God, and they should have released the Israelites from this form of slavery, this kind of enslavement. But it also means that the people of God are not worthy of freedom at this point. And so they're still enslaved. Freedom will not come until the eighth year, which if the seventh year in the Bible is associated with the Sabbath, with rest, eighth is associated with new creation or a new beginning. And so Israel will, in a sense, make a new start with Gideon. And actually Gideon will be the last judge in the book of Judges to give the land rest. There'll be other judges who come after Gideon who deliver the people, but no other judge will be said to give the people rest, or give the land rest, give it Sabbath. There won't be any more new creations, so to speak, in the book of Judges. So that fits, too, with this pattern of things getting worse and worse, the lows being lower, the highs being not as high as they once were. Well, this oppression that Israel experiences is nothing less than the curse of God. It is, I think, described here for us really as the worst judgment that Israel has experienced to this point in the book of Judges. But I think to really understand that, we have to go back and ask, just what was Israel called to be? Why did God form Israel? And what blessings was Israel supposed to expect if she was faithful living in the land of promise? You know, you find this if you read Exodus, you find it especially if you read Deuteronomy. It comes up then later on in Israel's history in the prophets. I think it goes back to Genesis too, with the call of Abraham, particularly Genesis chapter 12. But if we ask, why did God call Israel? Why did God form Israel into a particular people, into a nation? I think the answer is something like this. God called the nation of Israel, in a sense, to solve the problem of Adam's sin, to be the solution to the problem of Adam, to be the solution to the problem of sin. Israel was created to be a new humanity and to model life as it really was intended by God to be lived all along, to manifest what blessed living looks like under God. Remember, that was the promise that God gave Abraham. I will bless you, and you in turn will become a blessing to others. And those who bless you will receive this blessing. I will bless you. Israel was to live out the blessed life. That life is described for us elsewhere in places like Psalm 1, where it's described as keeping the law of God, keeping the word of God, the instruction that God has given to his people from the heart. And that when you do this, you prosper and you flourish and you blossom and you're fruitful. This is what Israel was to be. Israel was to be a light to the nations. Israel was to be a tree of life that the nations could come and eat from and receive God's blessing. Israel, in other words, was to be a new race of Adams and Eves, a new humanity that would manifest life the way God intended it to be lived. And, of course, along with this is the whole idea that the promised land, the land that God promised to his people, would be a new Eden. And Eden in the book of Deuteronomy is even described in very Edenic categories and images and symbols and so forth from the Garden of Eden are used to describe the promised land. Just as Adam got to live in a garden that he didn't plant, God says when you come into the land, you'll live in cities you didn't build, and you will reap from crops that you didn't plant. It will be a new Eden to you. You will be a new race of Adams and Eves in a new Eden. That's what the promised land will be for you. And just as the Garden of Eden is described in Genesis as a place abundant and overflowing with food and prosperity and so forth, this is how the land will be. It will be a land flowing with milk and honey. A land with grape clusters so big that it takes several men to carry them. This is the kind of picture that we have of the land of promise. It will be a new Eden in which they, as new Adams and Eves, will have dominion and will rule over this new Eden to the glory of God. They'll do what the first Adam and Eve should have done, but failed to do. Well, if you look at what happens in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam falls into sin, you see that there are a lot of parallels with what happens here in this account with Israel's fall into sin. Just consider some of these connections. And when Adam sins in Genesis chapter 3, God curses him with death. God says, "You were created from the dust. You will return from you will return to dust. I made you from the ground. You will return to the ground." Okay? In this passage, where are the Israelites living? Look at verse 2. They're in caves, they're in holes in the ground, they're living in the mountainside, they're living in the ground. They've been driven back into the ground, back into the dust of the earth. This is the curse of God on Israel. Okay? When Adam sinned against God in Genesis chapter 3, he was told that he would only eat through hard work, through hard labor, through the sweat of his brow. Now, again, Israel was told that the promised land would be a wonderful new Eden, flowing with milk and honey and with all kinds of prosperity and vegetation for them and so forth. Now, all that fruitfulness that was supposed to be for them, what's happening to them? Yeah, it's fruitless. They're not enjoying the fruit of the land. Okay, they by the sweat of their brow, plant their crops. You know, they get them all ready to harvest, and just when it's about harvest time, the Midianites come up like thorns and thistles and choke out their crop. Or elsewhere, they're described as like a swarm of locusts, okay, which is used elsewhere in the Bible for an image of the curse. They come and they destroy the crops of God's people. See, the Midianites are sort of like Cain. You know, Cain was a wandering nomad with no real home. That's what the Midianites are like. They live in tents. They wander about. They don't have fields of their own any more than Cain had a land of his own. Cain was sent forth to wander. The Midianites wander as nomads, but they come and they destroy the Israelite crops. Of course, take some for themselves, stealing what belongs to the people of God, but what the people of God have forfeited because of their sin. So, in a sense, Israel is you know, if she does manage to eat anything, it's by the sweat of her brow. It's, again, under the curse. But for the most part, the land is not bearing its fruit for Israel. Third connection with Genesis chapter 3. Adam was told that he would have dominion and rule over the whole earth. He would begin with the Garden of Eden and the land of Eden and extend his dominion over the whole earth. Israel, as a new Adam, corporately considered, was to rule over the earth, rule over the land of promise first and foremost, but then extend her rule out from there. So, for example, in Psalm 72, the ideal Israelite king rules not just over the land of promise, but from the river Jordan probably, or possibly the river Euphrates, but from the river to the ends of the earth, has unlimited dominion. So Israel was to be a people who rule over the earth, beginning with their own land, but moving out from there. Is that happening here? Is Israel exercising dominion over the land? Yeah, Israel is being dominated. Israel is enslaved in her own land. It's not foreign occupation like what you have in previous stories. It's not enslavement where they're carried away. But while they're living in their own land, they're basically enslaved. They've been given over to the Midianites and are enslaved by the Midianites, and actually the allies of the Midianites. The Amalekites are mentioned here as well, another ancient enemy of the people of God who are assisting in this oppression, this enslavement of Israel. Now, God's judgment is always paradoxically a form of grace. It doesn't matter how wicked you are, any judgment that God brings into your life, short of death, because there's no opportunity for repentance or for putting trust in God after death. But any judgment God brings into your life short of death, paradoxically, is a means of grace to you. Because it's an opportunity for you to repent. It's an opportunity for you to turn around and to receive God's blessing, to turn from your sin. And so, in a sense, even though God's judgment here is judgment, and there is slavery, there is oppression, there is this death of being driven back into the ground, and so forth, not enjoying the fruitfulness of the land. Still, all of this judgment presents before Israel a day of salvation, an opportunity to repent, an opportunity to turn back to God. And so what we need to do here is see if that is what they do. Can somebody read for us verses 7 through 10? Here we're going to see God come and confront the people very directly with their sin. Okay, Peter.
And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to him because of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you from Egypt, and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you, and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the God of the Amorites.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, so here God confronts them with their sin. Now, I talked about this as a little bit of a twist. This is not exactly the same kind of thing that we've seen happen in previous stories in this book. Usually when the people cry out, God immediately, it seems, raises up a judge who comes and delivers them. Here God lets them struggle a little bit and lets them deal with the consequences of their sin a little bit longer. It's just like with a 2-year-old or a 3-year-old, a real small child. You know, a parent might rush in and save them from the consequences of their sin right away. When your child's a teenager, you might say, you know, he needs to learn by experience a little bit more. He needs to struggle a little bit. I might step in here and rescue him at some point, but I'm going to let him deal with this, you know. Maybe with a first grader, you would just make them study. So they get a good grade on the test. But maybe when it's a teenager, you say, you know, if he doesn't want to study, I'm going to let him experience failure and let him learn the hard way. And in a sense, that's what God is doing here. He's going to let his people struggle a little bit more to teach them a lesson. But God does send them a prophet. They don't get a judge right away. They don't get a savior right away. But they do get a prophet, an unnamed prophet, who comes and who essentially rebukes them. But I think this rebuke, as we've already seen earlier in the book of Judges, going back to chapter 2 where the angel of the Lord came and confronted the people with their sin, we see here a model of gracious, tender, loving rebuke. Paul wrote in the book of Galatians that only he who is spiritual should correct one who is in sin. And I think we see a model of that here, where God himself, speaking through the prophet, calls his people back to himself. So, consider how this rebuke is issued from the prophet. Again, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, this is what is usually called a covenant lawsuit, where the prophets will come, they will prosecute a case against the people of God and demonstrate their guilt in God's court of law and call them to repentance. But to call it a covenant lawsuit, or to talk about that the prophet convicting them of their sin in God's law court, that sort of thing, that misses, that's true, but it also misses something here that's really, really important. And that is, that the how does the prophet begin his speech? What does he begin with?
It's God's goodness to his people.
Yeah, the prophet doesn't just come and say, you broke God's law, or you're worshiping idols. He's going to get to that. But what does he talk about first? He talks about God's goodness. He talks about God's grace. He talks about God's mercy. He begins by reminding them of God's deliverance of them, that God saved them from slavery in Egypt, that God brought them out, which should have been a great encouragement to them. God has saved you before. God will do it again if you look to him. But, of course, also should have shamed them. I mean, it's one thing to sin against law. It's something else to sin against grace. You know, if you mistreat someone that you have no personal relationship with, that's bad. If you mistreat a spouse who's done everything, who's given up their whole life for you, that's even worse. And that's what the prophet comes and says. God saved you, and this is how you respond to him? Shouldn't you be grateful? Shouldn't you be loyal? God redeemed you. How dare you treat God this way? How dare you turn your back on God and worship idols? God delivered you. God rescued you. God came after you and swooped you out of Egypt like a bird, is the way Exodus 19 describes it. God carried them out on eagle's wings, or reached into Israel with his outstretched arm and pulled them out, is another image that Scripture uses to describe the Exodus. God did these things for them, and how do they respond? They respond by going after other gods, by going after others. The prophet starts with grace. He says, God saved you. God brought you out of Egypt. God gave you a new land. Shouldn't you be grateful? Shouldn't you be loyal. You have sinned against grace and love. Not against law, but against grace and love. That's where the problem starts. And of course, that's how the Ten Commandments begin too. Don't start with just the first commandment, thou shalt have no other God. The Ten Commandments start with, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God who redeemed you. And what the Torah, what the law of God describes, is not some way to earn God's favor. Rather, what the Torah does for us is it sketches out, it outlines for us the proper response to God's grace and mercy and love. See, that this is the structure of the covenant. The structure of the covenant is we love God. We love God because He first loved us. We love Him back because of what He did for us first in taking the initiative and in redeeming us. And I would say this has all kinds of implications because we find ourselves in positions to teach and correct people all the time. And so often, even as Christians, we fail to do it this way. We fail to follow this model of gentle, loving rebuke. So, for example, just to take what I think is maybe the most common example, parenting. You know, as a parent, you've got to teach and disciple your children all the time. And you've got to discipline your children all the time. I mean, your kids sin, and so you've got to deal with it. And so when you take them to the bathroom or wherever you do your discipline, how do you do it with them? Do you start off by saying, you broke the commandment. You broke the law. You broke the rule. See, to do that is to twist and distort the structure of the covenant relationship that we have with God. It starts with grace. And in fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, which is one of the great parenting passages of the Bible, right after the Shema, Israel is to love the Lord God with all her heart, soul, mind, and strength, goes on and talks about the responsibility of the parents to raise their children up, teaching them the Word of God at all times, to envelop their whole lives in the Word of God, to make this the water they drink and the air they breathe and everything else. And ask the question later on in that chapter, when your son comes to you and says, why do we keep this law? You know what the answer is? The answer is that preface to the Ten Commandments. The answer is what the prophet says here right off the bat. Why do we keep this law? Because we were slaves in Egypt and God brought us out. That's why you obey. So we teach our children to love God because God first loved them. We teach our children to serve God because God first served them in sending His Son to die on the cross for their sins. That's where we begin. Now, I would say this applies also in all kinds of other situations. I mean, parenting is a big one, and it's one that we probably get wrong a lot of times because we just want our kids to obey the rules. We want them to get the rules down. And so we don't start with grace the way the prophet does here. But this is true in church discipline too, both at its formal and its informal levels. You know, when you've got a brother or a sister in the Lord who's in sin, where do you start? Do you start with God's law and say, you know, you can't live that way because it breaks this commandment over here in Leviticus or Exodus or something? Or do you start with grace? You say, you know, think about what all God has done for you. Is that any way to respond to God's love, to what God has done for you? This is how the prophet starts. Okay, now the prophet does go on and convict them of their sin, their unfaithfulness to the Lord, but he starts with grace. He starts with the story of redemption. Because that's the structure of the covenant. The law never stands on its own. The law simply describes or outlines our response, our proper response to God's love and God's salvation and God's covenant keeping. So this is what the prophet does. Now also notice that, and this is interesting given what happens a little bit later on in the story, God sent a prophet to correct his people. Now, of course, we know that prophets are, if you look at the office of prophet, usually it's the kind of office that is what is sometimes called a charismatic office. That is, it's not a fixed office like the priesthood where there's this orderly succession of priests one to another from one generation to the next and it's hereditary. And that's even what happens with with the kings. The prophetic office is more like the office of judge, and that God just raises up a prophet, and sometimes he may only serve as a prophet once, or he may serve as a prophet repeatedly. But the fact is, the prophet is just another person. He's just another Israelite, though often they were priests who were called to this role, but he's just another Israelite, but he's called to correct Israel. He's called to announce this message to Israel. He's called by God to announce to Israel her covenant breaking and call Israel to repentance. One of the things it means to be a part of the people of God is it means you have to learn to accept correction from other sinners. You have to humble yourself. You see, they could have just said, well, who is this prophet? I mean, he's not even named. Why should we listen to him? But one of the things we have to learn in the body of Christ is to accept correction from other sinners, to humble ourselves, and to be willing to listen to what they had to say. God usually doesn't come and confront us with our sin face to face. He usually does it through another person. And that's what God does here. He raises up a prophet. He sends the prophet to them. This unnamed man goes forth and calls Israel to repentance, corrects Israel, calls Israel back to covenant faithfulness. Okay, questions or thoughts or comments on these verses, 7 through 10?
What's interesting is the prophet's not named. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that is very interesting. I mean, people in this phase of history, most of the people who received revelation from God were called seers. And it's not until the rise of a monarchy that you really have a lot of prophets on the scene. It really begins in 1 Samuel 9, 1 Samuel 10, right there, with the rise of Saul to the monarchy. And after that, you're really just dealing with prophets. Prior to that, it's usually seers. So this is unusual. You don't have a lot of prophets at this point. But the fact that this man is a prophet, he's unnamed, and he's the one who's called to correct the people. Okay, let's see if we can do one more little set of verses here. Can somebody read for us verses 11 through 16?
The angel of the Lord came and sat down to Baruch, king of Ophir, that belongs to Joash, the Abiezrite, where the son Gideon was threshing in the wine press to the Midianite. The Lord, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, said, "The Lord is with you, my warrior." "But sir," he replied, "if the Lord is with us, why is all this happening? Where are all these wonders that our fathers told us about in this day? Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has changed us and put us in the hands of the Lord." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have, save Israel out of the Lord's hand. Am I not sending you?" "The Lord," he asked, "how can I say this? My friend is in Egypt and Manasseh, and I am the least among them." The Lord said, "I will be with you, and you will stretch out all the together."
Okay. What we have here is the call of Gideon. And actually, it runs through about verse 27 or so, and then we'll see Gideon get to work. But I think there's plenty here for us to deal with just in these five verses or so. This is Gideon's call. Here, it's implicit that the people have responded to the prophet, to his message with repentance. And so now, a judge is going to be raised up. And what's different, again, we've talked about how this story fits the same general pattern of the others, but it's got all these twists in it. What's different about the way Gideon is raised up compared to what we know of the other judges? What does God do that he hasn't done with the other judges, which he hasn't done actually since the very beginning of chapter 2?
He sends the angel of the Lord.
Yeah, he sends the angel of the Lord. Okay? Which really, the angel of the Lord, and we'll see this as we go, the angel of the Lord, or the angel of God, is really God himself. In fact, I think you can make a very good case that this mysterious figure is the second person of the Trinity. He's the messenger of the Lord, so he brings the word of the Lord. Angel is a very generic term in Hebrew. It just means messenger. I mean, if somebody was carrying a letter from one person to another, he would have been called an angel. In Hebrew, actually in Greek as well. So it's just a generic term. It means one who brings a message. well, who is this messenger of the Lord or this angel of the Lord? I think you can make a really good case that it's the eternal Word, the second person of the Trinity. It's Jesus Christ coming in pre-incarnate form, in an old covenant form, in what is sometimes called a theophany, or maybe we should say a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of the eternal Word. The same one who would, in the fullness of time, be born, be conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her. So I think that's who this is. Clearly, it's a divine figure, though. We'll see that as we go. Now, I think this again indicates that this is the worst judgment. Remember, I said God didn't just sell his people. God just gave his people away for free this time because they had gotten so bad. Well, here again, we see that things are worse than they have been before because God can't just raise up a judge. Okay? God's got to come and do it himself. Okay, he's got to come do this himself. That's how bad things have gotten. In fact, really what's going on here is the angel of the Lord himself comes as the judge. Okay, remember, when we were first introduced to Deborah and we were told that she was a judge, what was she doing? Yeah, she would sit under her tree and pass judgment. And what is the angel of the Lord doing? He's sitting under a tree. So there's a parallel here in a sense. He's Deborah's successor, we could say. That's a weird way of thinking. But, I mean, in a sense, he's presented as the judge here. Now, he's going to raise up Gideon and make Gideon a judge. But he's really the judge. He's the one who's taking the initiative here. And things have gotten so bad because this is the worst judgment the people of God have experienced to this point. It requires the greatest involvement on God's part to come and rescue them. And so the angel of the Lord comes in person. He comes himself. And what he's going to do is essentially call Gideon, but in the process also prepare and train Gideon for warfare, to prepare Gideon to be the deliverer of the people, okay, to be the commander of the army. In a sense, the angel will get Gideon ready to be his general, his commander. Well, what is Gideon doing when the angel of the Lord shows up? Verse 11. Well, okay, even before that, he's hiding out, and he's doing, you know, one commentator says, it seems like Gideon's always doing the wrong thing in the wrong place. He's threshing wheat in a wine press. Okay? Now, there's a reason for that, and I don't know all that much about what wine presses looked like back then or threshing floors, but apparently threshing floors would generally be up in higher places, higher altitude, because you would take your wheat up there and you would thresh it in the wind, and the wind would help drive the chaff away. Wine presses were down low because you don't want any wind. You don't want any breeze. But here he's threshing wheat in the wine press. So he's doing this because he needs to hide from the Midianites. He doesn't want them to find that he did get a little bit of his wheat harvested at least before they came and destroyed his crops or stole them for himself. So he's down low. Again, this whole image of being down in the ground or on the ground. He's out of sight. And he's clearly hiding out. He's having to hide himself from the Midianites. So the angel of the Lord comes to him. What did the angel of the Lord say? Alan, just pointed it out.
The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor.
Yeah. The Lord is with you. You're a hero, is basically what the Lord says. You're a superhero, actually, is what that Hebrew means. It's the same word that's used of Jesus in Isaiah chapter 9, where he's called the Mighty One, or I forget exactly how it's translated in most versions, but he's called a hero here, a superhero. That's before Gideon has done anything. Okay, what is God doing?
Calling.
He's calling, and he's really doing what Gideon is saying, that he does with us. God comes to us and calls us saints long before we really show all that much holiness. Calls us righteous long before we really start to live all that obediently. I mean, the Apostle Paul called the Corinthian Christians saints. He called them righteous. He said they were sanctified. Well, he didn't show a whole lot of those things, but God calls them that. God calls things that are not as though they were, because his call is effectual. And when God names something or a person, he makes that person, he transforms that person. His word is effectual and makes that person what he has called that person. So when he called Abraham mighty father, when Abraham didn't have any children, Well, his word was at work transforming Abraham, bringing it about in history. And now Abraham is mighty father because he has his children scattered all over the world, at least a billion of them. Okay, that's what God is doing here. I mean, it's a bit of psychology. You know, I mean, it's a bit of psychology getting ready for his task, but it's also the effectual word of God, making Gideon what he needs to be, a mighty man of valor, a hero. Well, Gideon asks a crucial question in verse 13. Okay, God, if you're with us, or if God is with us, he doesn't recognize yet who he's talking to. Well, if God's with us, why is all this happening to us? Why are we being ravaged by the Midianites? Why isn't God doing for us what he did when we were slaves back in Egypt? Okay, interesting connection there that's going to come out. Why has the Lord forsaken us and instead of delivering us from slavery, delivering us over to the Midianites to be their slaves? Why is this going on? If God is with us, why does it seem like he's more against us than for us? And this is a crucial, crucial question. I mean, if God is with us, why do we suffer? Why don't we have dominion all the time? So that's Gideon's question, a core question. And what does the Lord say to him in verse 14? Go in this might of yours. You've got strength. God is with you. So you have the power that you need. Go and deliver the people. Go and save Israel. You've been sent by God. Go and do this. And how does Gideon respond to this promise and command that he's given? Promise of the Lord's presence, really the Emmanuel promise. God is with you, the great core promise of the covenant. And his mission to go and deliver his people. How does he respond? He wants his son. Okay? He wants his son, but even before that. Yeah, he says,
we think we can do things we can't do, but we claim to do things we're called.
Yeah. Gideon says, I can't do this. He says, I can't save Israel. Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh. And of course, Manasseh wasn't even a very well-known and powerful tribe, so he's from a weak tribe. He's from the weakest clan in Manasseh, and he's the least in his father's house, probably meaning he's the youngest son in his father's house. In other words, basically saying, I am the worst and least likely candidate to do this. You've got to find somebody else. And who does that sound like? Moses. Yeah. We've already seen there's a connection here between the Exodus and in Moses and the kind of redemption that Israel needs. Okay? But Gideon is presented here as a new Moses. And we're going to see this unfold itself throughout this story. Gideon is a new Moses, and he's going to lead the people in a new Exodus, a new redemption, freedom from slavery. Now, it's also interesting, he says, my clan is the weakest. That's actually the same word in the Hebrew that was used back in verse 6 to describe Israel's condition. Verse 6, Israel was greatly weakened because of the Midianites. Okay? Gideon says, I'm weak. Basically, he's saying the Midianites have beaten. I'm defeated. Here I am. I'm so humiliated and so defeated, I'm having to thresh out my wheat in a wine press. Yeah, that's how defeated I am.
I want you to go see this map, though, because if you think about Gideon and even his plan, the way he knows his history, in a sense, he's been weakened by the Midianites because he didn't become like them. You find out later on, for instance, that his father works today, he moved to him, and so he has become like the Midianites in this. He knows who God is, he knows the story, he knows the history, but he doesn't distinguish between Jehovah God and the God of the United
States. Yeah, that's true. Yeah, and we'll see that struggle in Gideon. Well, the Lord again repeats his promise. Surely I, okay, now the identity of this figure is becoming clear, although Gideon still is not quite recognizing who this is that's speaking to him. Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. Okay, even though there are 100,000 plus Midianite soldiers, fighting against them will be like fighting against one man. That's how easy it will be for you to defeat them. That's what God promises. Okay? We'll close on this point. I'll start next week with the parallels between Gideon and Moses, because those are really, really important to grasp. And they're very clear in the text here. But let me close with this. What is God doing for Gideon? What is the angel of the Lord doing for Gideon? Every time Gideon brings up an objection, okay, every time Gideon lacks assurance, and we'll see this later on in the story, when, as Alan said, Gideon does begin to ask for a sign. And then when he gets the sign he asked for, and then he asks for another sign. What does God want Gideon to have? God wants Gideon to have assurance. God doesn't want Gideon to doubt his love for him, his promise to be with him. He doesn't want Gideon to doubt that God is really going to give him the victory. God, in every way possible, is piling up assurance for Gideon. Saying, I'm with you, I'm with you, I'm with you. Here are signs that I'm going to give you the victory. Here are more signs. Anything you want, I'll give it to you so that you know that I love you. I mean, it's sort of like a man who's courting a girl and you know, she keeps asking, well, do you love me? And he says, yes. And he's showing her in all these different ways, and she comes up with new ways for, you know, for this man, the suitor, to show that he loves her, and he just keeps doing it. And that's what God does. God is so patient with Gideon. God is so fatherly towards Gideon. God cares for Gideon. God wants Gideon to know. He wants Gideon to have absolute certainty, complete assurance that God is there for him, that God will be adequate for him, that God loves him, and that God will give him the victory. Now, what God did for Gideon in a different sort of way is just what he does for us. God wants all of us as his people to have complete and full assurance that he loves us. God doesn't want us to have to doubt his love. God doesn't want us to have to wonder, does God love me? Is God going to give me the victory in the great fight of faith? God wants us to know. God wants us to have full assurance. And God has done everything to give us assurance. As one preacher said very well, how many sons does God have to kill to prove that he loves me? The logic of Romans 8 is God has given you his son. He's not going to withhold anything from you. God wants you to have assurance. Now we're going to see that Gideon gets assurance in roundabout kinds of ways. Ways that aren't really available to us living when we live in redemptive history. But God's giving us something even better than the kinds of signs he gives to Gideon. In the means of grace, God gives us full assurance of his love towards us, of his favor towards us. Starting with your baptism, God wants you to have complete assurance of his love for you. What does God do with your baptism? He does for you just what he did at the baptism of Jesus. That's the great model. That's the great paradigm for understanding what happens at baptism. What did God do at the baptism of Jesus? A voice spoke from heaven and said, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. That's God's declaration over you at your baptism. You're God's son. You're now adopted. You're part of his family. He embraces you and welcomes you into his family. Paul says that in baptism, the Spirit incorporates us into the body of Christ. You've been made a member of Christ's body. You're one with him. You're in fellowship with him. So starting with your baptism, you're to have full assurance that God is your father, that you're a member of Christ's bride and body, that you are loved by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Moving on from there, God gives us his promises in his word, just as he does with Gideon here. When God says to Gideon, I am with you, that promise is for us. And we hear these promises come to us in all different kinds of ways as we read Scripture, as Scripture is preached to us. My favorite time is each Lord's Day, when we confess our sin together, and then cleansing or absolution is pronounced to us. And the pastor says, more or less, your sins are forgiven. Christ Jesus has accepted you. You are cleansed for him. He He speaks words of love and comfort directly to us through the pastor. Calvin said, if you want forgiveness, Calvin said, the people who are struggling with knowing that they're forgiven, if you want to know you're forgiven, you've got to seek it where God has placed it. Seek it in the lips of the pastor, in the voice of the pastor. When he speaks God's forgiveness to you, that's God talking to you. And of course, as we'll go on and see in this story, the angel of the Lord tells Gideon to go get a meal ready. Gideon's going to get to have a meal with God. And we might think, oh, Gideon, he's so privileged. But you know what? God has us over for dinner every Lord's Day, every Sunday. God invites us to his table. And you know, we think sometimes, well, you know, if God, you know, he knows what I've done this week, surely he doesn't want me to come. And anytime you think that, you need to just picture Jesus talking to you, saying, no, I died so that those things would not keep you away from my table. God wants you to have assurance. That's what the great feast that he spread before us is all about. Fellowship with God. That's why we call it communion. It's communion with one another. It's communion with God. In the ancient world, this is how you showed that you loved and accepted someone, was you had them over for a meal. It may not be such a big deal in our culture, but the culture that the Bible comes out of, this is everything. To have someone over for a meal means you're their guest, and you'll give them anything you have. You'll do anything. Okay? God does this for us regularly. He shows us in one way after another, just wave after wave of his love passes over us. And yet so often we're like Gideon. We're like, God, give me something else. Give me something more. And of course, God will do it. God continues to show his love to us. But we need to be content with the means of grace. God loves us. God wants us to have assurance of his love. Assurance should not be something hard. God wants us to know that he loves us. And that's why he's done all these things for us. Okay? We'll see this more as we go with Gideon. But I want you to note how tenderly and pastorally God deals with Gideon. And it's all so that Gideon will know that he's loved. Also, that Gideon will have assurance of victory. And this is just what God does for us. Baptism in the Word, as it's read and preached to us, and as absolution is declared to us as we come to the Lord's table. All these things, God's assurance. Okay, let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you assure us of your love, that we, as your baptized people, as those who have been incorporated into the body of Christ, as those who have been invited to fellowship with you in the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper, in all these ways, you have given us unshakable certainty of your love towards us. Father, we thank you most of all that you did not withhold your only begotten Son. Father, this is the ultimate expression of love, that you gave your Son and he laid his life down for us. Father, forgive us for ever doubting that you love us. How could we doubt after all that you have done and continue to do to show your love to us? Father, we thank you for this. We thank you that we don't need to wonder if you love us. We don't need to worry about whether or not you're going to give us the victory in the final thing. Father, thank you for this. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.